Please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. This is the account of Jesus before Pilate. And Pilate had been trying to interrogate Jesus and finding no fault in him, was trying to get him released, trying to get rid of Jesus. He recognized that Jesus shouldn't be his problem, and there was no valid charge brought against him. He sent him to Herod to see if Herod could deal with it. Herod didn't want to deal with him after Jesus wouldn't perform any miracles for Herod, and he sent him back to Pilate. And now Pilate is dealing with the contentious crowd again, wanting Jesus to be crucified. They asked for a robber and a murderer and an insurrectionist to be released in the place of the harmless and innocent and undefiled Savior of the world. And so we pick up the reading in chapter 19, verse 1. We'll read all the way to verse 16. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. That was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus and led him away. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the truth that it presents to us. And we pray simply that you would just help us to see Jesus tonight. That you would give us such a clear vision of who he is and what he has done for us that we would be changed. And we pray that you would accomplish this by your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as I was saying, Pilate realizes he's in a very bad place. He has an innocent man before him, but the crowds want him killed. So what is Pilate to do? What would you do if you were in that situation? Would you give in to the pressure of the crowds? Would you give in to your own sense of self-preservation before the authoritarian government over you? Would you listen to the one who's standing before you, who offered to give you the truth and tell you the truth? See, Pilate's in a hard spot. And so he attempts to evade the situation again by trying to drum up sympathy for Jesus Christ. He wants the people to truly see Jesus. And that's really what I want you to see this evening as Jesus is presented to us. John, as he writes, shows us who Jesus really is, what Jesus has really done for you. And Pilate, in his attempt to release Jesus or get him acquitted, shows us Jesus and in the depths to which Jesus has come for you and for me. So I just want you to see Jesus tonight. And I want you to be changed because of it. I want you to see Jesus and love him more. I want you to see Jesus and obey him more because of what he has done for you. Pilate took Jesus, and I said, hoping to drum up sympathy for this man. He has Jesus scourged. We see that in verse 1. Jesus is scourged, and he actually goes on to be mocked all the way to the end of verse 4. Jesus begins here bearing the curse that is upon mankind and the world. If Jesus is to be the Savior of the world, he must not only fulfill the demands of the law according to righteousness, but he also must bear the curse of the law, the judgment due to sinners. And so Jesus here becomes scourged for us. And Pilate has him scourged, and scourging in the Roman Empire was a terrible, terrible thing. For someone to be scourged meant that they were often tied by the wrist and bent over a piece of wood or stone, so their back was completely exposed. And they would take a short stick about this long that had long pieces of leather cord attached to it. And at the end of the cord, there would be metal balls or bits of bone and other pieces of metal attached. And they would use that to whip and to flog the person who was bent over the stone or the piece of wood. And it wasn't just a mild lashing, but historians tell us that most people died as a result of this kind of scourging, because they wouldn't just stop after breaking the skin, but they would continue to whip, they would continue to beat until the flesh was laid open, until the deep veins were gushing with blood, even to the point where people's entrails and internal organs began to come out. This was a terrible, terrible experience. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 3, that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was cursed or crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And Jesus, by this scourging, begins to fulfill that prophecy that God had declared about his servant, that Jesus would be broken, that he would be punished, that he would be torn apart for you and for me. This is the punishment that you and I deserved. And following this scourging came the mocking. Now, whether Pilate ordered this mocking, or whether the soldiers did it themselves and Pilate just stood by and watched, we have no way of knowing. But the first thing they do is twist a crown of thorns to place on his head. And I'm sure you've heard the description of these thorns. Plants, thorny plants were very common in Palestine, and it wasn't uncommon to find plants with thorns on them that were about that long. And so they were very prominent, and it wouldn't have been hard at all for a soldier to look by the way and just pick up some of those thorny, thistly branches and twist them into a crown of thorns. And they placed it on Jesus' head because the crowds were saying that he was claiming to be a king. And so they put the crown of thorns on his head and they smash it down into his scalp, causing all the more pain, more blood to flow. But it's so interesting that they do this, isn't it? They use these thorns. Because what is one of the other aspects of the curse that God places on the world and mankind? Genesis 3:18, God says that the earth will bring forth thorns and thistles and make life hard and difficult and painful. You see Jesus here bearing that curse as well. Jesus not only reconciles humankind to himself, but he reconciles the world to himself, as Paul tells us in Colossians. Jesus is bearing the full curse of the fall in his own body. And he begins to bear it even before he gets to the cross. The soldiers then take a robe, probably one of the robes or capes that the soldiers would use that were red. This was probably an old, tattered, faded red cape or cloak that had a purple hue to it. The purple was the color for royalty, and they took it and mockingly threw it over Jesus' open wounds on his back. All hail the king, they began to say. The other gospel writers said that they took a reed and put it in Jesus' shaking hand as a scepter, and they would march up to him mockingly and salute him and say, "All hail the king," and then they would punch him in the face. What a change for Jesus, thinking about where he was from. Pilate will ask him that question in a little while. Where are you from? How could Jesus possibly not think about where he had come from? The right hand of God the Father, a throne of glory and praise, receiving praise from the angels, praise from departed saints of old, now being beaten by his own creation, mocked by his own people. All hail the king, they would say as they marched by and beat him. As I said, Pilate hoped that this would drum up some pity in the hearts of the people, some sympathy among them. Pilate didn't want to crucify Jesus, so he thought if he could make him so marred, if he could make him look so abused and weak and torn that the people would see how horrible a thing this is and they would be satisfied. Their bloodlust would be satiated. And so Pilate brings him out to the people in verses 5 through 7. Jesus came out wearing that crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." I don't think he said this mockingly. I don't think he said, "Behold the man." But I think he came out and almost had to drag Jesus with him and said, "Look at this man. Look at what I've done. Isn't this enough? Hasn't he suffered enough? He's obviously no threat. Look at what I can do to him. Why don't you just go home?" That's what Pilate's hoping for. He says, "Behold the man. Look at this poor man." When he says, "Behold the man," when the scriptures say, "Behold the man," I think they call to us as well to behold the man. Look at what sin has done to man. Look at the result of sin. Look at what sin requires of man. Look at what sin would require of you. And then look at what Jesus did to take that sin away from you, that you would not experience what he experienced. Pilate says, "Behold the man." We must look at the man. Our hearts should be moved to love by what Jesus has done. The Son of Man, the pure Son of Man, the righteous Son of Man, scourged and torn for you and for me. It should move our hearts to love. It should move our hearts to obedience, just as much as it should have moved the Jews' hearts to pity and to sorrow and sympathy over this wounded man. But their hearts were hard. Their hearts were cold. And they didn't see a wounded, broken man, but they just saw the object of their scorn, and they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" When you think about Jesus Christ, when you read these accounts, what does your heart say? I don't believe it says crucify him. I don't believe you look at Jesus with scorn, but is your heart cold toward him? Is it indifferent toward him? I think we need to think a little bit long and harder about what Jesus has done for us, the depths to which he has gone for you and for me, and think upon these things and ask that God, the Spirit, would move our hearts to a deeper love for the one who's given his life for us. That we should read these pages and not turn away until our hearts are moved, lest we become more and more indifferent, lest we take these things for granted, lest our hearts become cold. Behold the man. Jesus is presented to the people. They should have been moved to pity, but they cry out, "Crucify him." And Pilate, he can't believe it. He can't believe it. He wants nothing to do with this. And so he says to them, You take him and you crucify him. You do it. I want nothing more to do with this man. Now he's not giving them permission to go take Jesus and crucify him. The Jews had no authority to do that. He's not giving them his authority to do that. But basically what he's saying is, I don't want to deal with this anymore. You take him, you crucify him, knowing full well that they can't do anything about it. So they just have to go home and leave Jesus bleeding and dying here. But that's not enough for them. Pilate said, "You take care of it. I want to have nothing to do with this." And he begins to walk away. But the Jews don't want this, so they essentially say to him, after careful examination of this man, "We have found him guilty. We have a law," the Jews say. "We have a law that this man had claimed to be the Son of God, and therefore he must die. We have a careful examination of him. We found him guilty of blasphemy, a charge worthy of death, and therefore, Pilate, you are duty-bound to put him to death, to sentence him to death." You see, the Roman Empire had given a whole lot of freedom to the Jewish nation. They allowed them to worship their God. They allowed them to basically run things according to their law. Rome didn't want rebellion. It wasn't looking for constant strife, and so it tried to appease the conquered peoples by letting them do what they generally would do, so long as they did it under the thumb of Rome. And so the Jews are appealing here, saying, "Hey, listen, our law says that this man should be put to death. And there, since we can't put him to death, it's your job to do it. So we want you to put him to death." And so the Jews are trying another way of approach toward Pilate to get Jesus put to death. I imagine Pilate was walking away after he said, "Will you guys handle it?" And he stopped in his tracks after he heard what the Jews said. Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God. Pilate stops in his tracks and he goes into Jesus. And Jesus comes before Pilate again, verses 8 through 12. And John says that Pilate was afraid in verse 8. I don't think Pilate was afraid simply because the Jews were an angry mob outside and that Pilate had to obey their law, but I think Pilate was afraid because he remembered what his wife had said to him. "Have nothing to do with this man. I've had dreams about this righteous man. Have nothing to do with him." And then hearing what the Jews had to say, he's claiming to be the Son of God. Uh-oh. I wonder if this is a son of one of the gods. I could be in some serious trouble here with the gods if I wrongfully punish this man. And so he takes Jesus in and he says, "Where are you from? Who are you?" He wants to make sure he's not in deep trouble here. "Who are you? Where are you from?" And Jesus doesn't answer him. Doesn't answer him at all. Jesus already told him really where he was from. He's a king. He comes from heaven. frustrated, Pilate says, "Don't you know that I have the authority to crucify you and the authority to release you? And you don't answer me? Who do you think you are? Who do you think I am?" His frustration boiling over, his initial fear of him being a son of one of the gods. And Jesus' response to Pilate is, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." And Pilate doesn't have all the authority that he thinks he does. He thinks that all authority rests on his command, on in his word. And what Jesus reminds him is that his authority is a given authority. That his authority comes from heaven. It is granted to him. And the only reason Pilate can do anything is because God in his providence has placed him in a position of power and authority and has made him a minister of the state, as Paul would go on to talk about later in Romans 13. Jesus reminds him that God is the one whom he is ultimately answerable to. And so he better do justly because he must answer to God. God is the one who's given him the authority. So he better not miscarry justice. He better not abuse his authority because he will be guilty of sin. If only our political leaders would see this and understand this. If only they would understand that their positions of authority are granted to them by the Lord of heaven and earth, and that they will be accountable to him for their actions. Perhaps they would rule rightly and judge justly. But before we point the fingers at the government officials, remember that each one of us has a station in this world granted to us by the Lord. The elders of this congregation are given authority by the Lord. Fathers, you're granted your authority by the Lord. You are accountable to him. Fathers and mothers, authority over your children. You're accountable to the Lord. He has given that authority to you. And so let's not abuse or neglect that authority that we have. Let us live righteously because our authority comes from heaven. Jesus points this out to Pilate, reminding him that he ultimately must give an account before the Creator of heaven and earth. But he says, "So much more are those guilty who have given me over to you to be judged. Those who are falsely accusing me and wanting me to die." He's speaking of the Jews here. "Pilate, you will be guilty if you put me to death and abuse your power, but so much more will they be guilty for handing me over to you." The Old Testament has severe penalties for those who would falsely accuse someone else. And these Jews are under that punishment. They're under that curse for their sin here. Well, this makes Pilate's blood run cold, and he desperately tries to release Jesus. Verse 12, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." Maybe he is one of the sons of the gods. I don't know, but he's certainly touched a chord in my heart. He's put the fear of God in me that I will be held accountable for what I do on this day. I need to release this man. Pilate motions, his heart waffling back and forth here. So he seeks to release Jesus, but the Jews will have none of it, and they have one more screw to turn on Pilate as a result. And Jesus is brought before the people again, and they say to Pilate, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend." Sounds like a lunchroom in an elementary school, doesn't it? "If you do this, then you're not my friend." This is a much more serious thing for Pilate. The Caesar of that day was very suspicious, very cautious, believed that intrigue filled his courts. And of course, from history, we know this to be the case in all of the Caesar's courts, that rebellion and intrigue and usurpation was constantly surrounding their reigns. And so to go against Caesar would have been dealt with harshly. And so they're saying, basically, if you let this man go, we're going to tell on you. We're going to tell Caesar that you are siding with this rebel. And what do you think he's going to do about it, Pilate? He's going to come in here and he's going to kill you himself. And then we'll find another person who will kill this man for us. So you might as well just put him to death. Because if you don't, you are not Caesar's friend. Pilate is stuck. Pilate is stuck. And he goes and he sits down on his judgment seat at the pavement, they call it. And I imagine he sat there and he thought for a long while, weighing those two things in his mind. That fear that he had just felt from God. And now the fear of man that he has before him. These two things waging war inside of his heart and inside of his mind. And it's here that John kind of gives us a little aside in verse 14 before we find out the final verdict. John says it was the Passover day, or the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. Just kind of slides in a little timestamp of what's going on there. And he does that for a couple reasons. One, he's letting us know that this was an eyewitness account. He was there. He's letting us know when this was happening and that he saw it. And two, he's trying to establish a timeline for us for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because prophecy depended upon this. Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for how long? 3 days. Jesus said he would be likewise in the grave. And so John here begins to establish that 3-day timeline for Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that will come out to be about 3 days. So very historical work that John is trying to write here. Just a couple more comments on this verse. It was the preparation day of the Passover. That makes you think that this was the day before Passover, or at least the very day of Passover, that they're preparing all the lambs for the sacrifice of the Passover. That's not the case. Passover has happened already. That was the Last Supper that happened the night before. The way we need to understand this verse, or what is being spoken of here, is that Passover was a feast that took the whole week. They celebrated the specific Passover meal on Thursday night, and then Friday was the day of preparation for the Sabbath day, which was the very next day on Saturday. The day of preparation is something that came every single week before the Sabbath day. It was always Friday, and it was always called the preparation day. And so this just happens to be the preparation day belonging to the Passover. It was the preparation day of the Passover week. So it's Friday. Sorry I'm making a big deal about that, but sometimes people get really confused about the timeline of this, and if you're not, forgive me. But also, something else to point out, John says it was about the sixth hour. Now this could be a conflict here in Scripture, because Mark says that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. And yet John says that Jesus is getting the verdict of sentence of death here at the sixth hour. How can Jesus be sentenced after he was crucified? Well, more than likely what was the case is that John, for some reason, was using the Roman computation of time, whereas Mark was using the Palestinian or Middle Eastern computation of time, which was, the Palestinian was, that time began, the day began at sunrise. Okay, so the third hour of the day would have been roughly 9 a.m. Whereas John is using the Roman computation of time, which is like what we use today. The day begins at 12 o'clock in the morning. And so John is saying that it's about 6 a.m. in the morning. It's early morning when these things are happening. Probably somewhere around 6:30-ish or so. Remember, Jesus was already up very early in the morning before Caiaphas. He was up all night long. They're trying to rush this trial through. And so Jesus is before Pilate here very early in the morning during that 6 o'clock hour at some point. And then later on at 9 o'clock, he gets crucified. So that's how you kind of reconcile those time conflicts that we see here in the Scriptures. So anyway, the timestamp, back to Pilate sitting on his throne, thinking through, what am I going to do? Well, fearing man more than God, Pilate judges against Jesus. And he does so in a way that makes him look like a friend to Caesar. Remember, that's the main issue for him now. Will I be a friend of Caesar? Or will I not be a friend of Caesar? How can I get out of this and justly put this man to death and be okay in Caesar's eyes? He's forgotten about God at this point. And so he does it in a way to make him look like a friend of Caesar. He brings Jesus out, and look at what he says. He says, "Behold your king." You see now what he's done. He's given Jesus the title king and king of the Jews. Oh, okay, so when Caesar's looking for a reckoning of the account here, what are you going to say, Pilate? Well, I'm going to tell him that the Jews had a king that was arising who had claimed himself king, and he was going to lead a revolt against the Roman Empire. And I put him down, Caesar. I killed him. I stopped him for you. Behold your king. See, now he can get out of it scot-free. Nothing to worry about before Caesar. He proved himself to be Caesar's friend. He put down a contrary authority to Caesar. But secondly, he mocks the Jews whom he hates, the Jews who have put him in this difficult situation. This is the Jesus, this man that the Jews hate, who's full of the Jews' scorn. He brings them out and he says, "Look at your king. Look at what I can do to your king. What a weak, pathetic man." He mocks the Jews by saying that this is their king. What an impotent king that you Jews have, you silly, foolish people. But interestingly enough, when Pilate says, "Behold your king," again, spiritually, it's a call to look at Jesus. Just like "Behold the man" was a call to look at Jesus and called for a response, this "Behold your king" calls for the same kind of response. It displays before the Jews the true king. He was the king of the Jews. And it's being proclaimed before their eyes, "Behold your king." And the Jews reject their true king. The other thing we need to see here from a spiritual perspective is we need to behold what rejecting the king has done. Again, consider the way Jesus must have looked. Completely bloodied, completely bruised, being punched over and over again by those Roman soldiers. Back laid open, bare from the scourging. Isaiah said that he didn't have the appearance of man any longer. This is the result of rejecting the king. This was the result of Adam and Eve's rejection of the king in the garden. You suppose Adam and Eve thought it would ever get to this when they took of that fruit and ate it? Do you think their sin, they thought that their sin or their transgression against God would have ever resulted in this? We never think our sin will be as bad as it actually is. We never think its consequences will be as bad as they actually are. And do you suppose that if Adam and Eve would have seen the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ looking like this before they took of that fruit, and it was made clear to them that this would be the result, do you think they would have eaten of that fruit? They would have been less fixed on the delightfulness of the fruit to the eyes. And they would have seen the travesty of their sin that fell upon the one with whom they walked day after day in the coolness of the day. And what I'm calling you to see here is to behold your king and see the depths to which he has gone. Consider his brokenness. Consider how he was wounded for your transgressions. And next time you, before you sin, consider, behold your king. And remember its consequences. Remember what it causes. Remember what Jesus came to experience to forgive you of your sin. And may it be a deterrent for you in your sin. The one who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped but made himself nothing. Behold your king. Hard hearts condemned, they rejected and they resisted this king, those Jews did. May we never do that in the face of our sin when we consider our king. We need to behold the man. We need to behold the king. Pilate handed them over to these bloodthirsty men, to the chief priests, to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, to the temple guard, to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. And they led him away to his death on the cross. But as I said again, we need to behold the man. We need to behold the King and do it more and more, and not just be content with our basic Christian understanding of these things. We take this for granted too easily. It must impact who we are. It must impact how we live. May it be so. Let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at your Son, Jesus Christ, in the Scriptures, as we see what he has done for us, what he has experienced for us, as we see the chastisement that you have laid upon him because of our iniquities, Lord, may we be motivated more and more to love for what he has done for us. May we be motivated more and more to obedience because of what he has done for us. And may we be moved to more sorrow over our own sin. That we would not think about it so lightly. That we would not act in it so flippantly. But we would see what it cost your Son for the salvation of our souls. Change us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.